warm welcome to those who join us as visitors this morning. What a wonderful opportunity we have to begin our week together in God's house and among His people, to be called to worship, to sing His praise, to hear from His word, and to be refreshed and recharged by His grace and Holy Spirit as we look to serve Him in all things in the week that now lies before us. So if you are joining us as a visitor, there's a time of coffee and fellowship following the service. You're certainly welcome to stay for that. It gives us a chance maybe to catch up with you and a chance also for you to meet up with us. So this morning, as we prepare for worship, we hear from Psalm 84. And we're going to sing from that psalm in the opening of our service momentarily. But Psalm 84 calls us to worship with these words. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So let's come then with that spirit of trust and dependence and ask for God's blessing with a word of silent prayer together. Well, beloved congregation, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Receive God's greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you in abundance from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship from Psalm 84, so let's sing from that psalm. We'll turn to number 159. We'll sing all three stanzas, and we'll have stanza 2 a cappella.
Thy tabernacles are
Psalm 119, verse 105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And of course, that holds true, boys and girls, for all of God's word. But particularly, the Ten Commandments are that lamp and that light. And so we hear God's law this morning as the calling that he has for us to walk before him according to his word, trusting him all along the way for grace and guidance and wisdom, and looking to him for the care and keeping that we need as we seek to serve him according to what he says here in his word. We hear the core of the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, and it tells us, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." So there are the 10 words of God's law. And that we might look to him in faith and through Jesus Christ for the guidance and direction that we need, let's turn to number 289. We'll sing from Psalm 139, "All that I am, I owe to thee." And especially give attention to verse 5 as we close the song with that stanza, all five stanzas, and verse 5 especially, that prayer that we offer up to the Lord in light of his law that we have just heard. So having sung that song and heard from God's law, even though by God's grace we do desire to serve him, yet we acknowledge we fall short of that, and we sin against God in thought, word, and deed by what we do and by what we leave undone. So we always stand in need of forgiving grace. So congregation, hear the promise of the gospel that God speaks to us through his prophet Micah this morning. Here at the end of Micah, the last few verses, chapter 7, tells us this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So congregation, don't just hear those words, but believe that promise. For only through faith in Jesus Christ, according to that promise of the gospel, is there forgiving grace. May God grant us each that assurance of his pardon. Well, let's turn to the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal. We have the privilege this morning of seeing Malachi MacDonald be baptized as the sign and seal of God's covenant is placed upon him. So we'll look at Form 2 for the baptism of children on page 126 in the back of our blue book. So the left-hand column on page 126 opens up and says to us, Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord has revealed to us in his word about holy baptism can be summarized in this way. First, baptism teaches that we and our children are sinful from the time of conception and birth. This means that we are all under the judgment of God, and for that reason cannot be members of his kingdom unless we are born again. Baptism, whether by immersion or sprinkling, teaches that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. Therefore, we ought to be displeased with ourselves, humble ourselves, and turn to God for our salvation. Second, baptism is a sign and seal that our sins are washed away through Jesus Christ. For this reason, we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our baptism into the name of God the Father is his assurance to us that he makes an everlasting covenant of grace with us and adopts us as his children and heirs. Therefore, he surrounds us with his goodness and protects us from evil or turns it to our profit. When we are baptized into the name of the Son, we are assured by Christ himself that he washes us in his blood from all our sins. Christ joins us to himself so that we share in his death and resurrection. Through this union with Christ, we are liberated from our sins and regarded as righteous before God. Baptism into the name of the Holy Spirit is the assurance that the Spirit of God will make his home within us. While living within us, the Spirit will continually work to strengthen and deepen our union with Christ. He will make real in our lives Christ's work of washing away our sins. He will also help us each day to live the new life we have in Christ. As a result of his work within us, we shall one day be presented without the stain of sin among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Third, because all covenants have two sides, baptism also places us under obligation to live in obedience to God. We must cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must trust him and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must abandon the sinful way of life, put to death our old nature, and show by our lives that we belong to God. If we, through weakness, should fall into sin, we must not despair of God's grace, nor use our weakness as an excuse to keep on sinning. Baptism is a seal and totally reliable witness that God is always faithful to his covenant. Our children should not be denied the sacrament of baptism because of their inability to understand its meaning. Without their knowledge, our children not only share in Adam's condemnation, but are also received into God's favor in Christ. God's gracious attitude toward us and our children is revealed in what he said to Abraham, the father of all believers. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. The Apostle Peter also testifies to this with these words, For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Therefore, God formerly commanded that children be circumcised as a seal of the covenant and as a declaration that righteousness comes by faith. Christ also recognized that children are members of the covenant people when he embraced them, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Since baptism has replaced circumcision, our children should be baptized as heirs of God's kingdom and of his covenant. As the children mature, their parents are responsible for teaching them the meaning of baptism. Well, let us turn to God, asking that in this baptism his name may be glorified, we may be comforted, and the church may be edified. Shall we pray? Almighty eternal God, long ago you severely punished an unbelieving and unrepentant world by sending a flood. But you showed your great mercy when you saved and protected believing Noah and his family. Baptism was again signified when you drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole army in the Red Sea and brought your people Israel through the sea with dry feet. We pray that in your boundless mercy, you will look upon this, your child, with favor by bringing him into union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Holy Spirit. May he be buried with Christ into death and be raised with him to new life. Give him true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, so that he may joyfully bear his cross as he daily follows Christ. Give all these children the full assurance of your grace, so that when they leave this life and its constant struggle against the power of sin, they may appear before the judgment seat of Christ without fear. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Sherry, if you'd come forward, please. People of God, as you have now heard, baptism is given to us by God as proof that he does make a covenant with us and our children. We must therefore use the sacrament for the purpose that God intended and not out of custom or superstition. Sherry, you are asked to give an honest answer to these questions as a testimony that you are doing what God commands. I'll ask the questions and call for your answer at the end. First, do you acknowledge that our children, who are sinful from the time of conception and birth, and therefore subject to the misery which sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are made holy by God in Christ, and so, as members of his body, ought to be baptized? Second, do you acknowledge that the teaching of the Old and New Testaments, summarized in the Apostles' Creed and taught in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And third, do you sincerely promise to do all you can to teach this child and to have him taught this doctrine of salvation? Sherry, what is your answer? Malachi Joe, I baptize you into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank you and praise your name for having forgiven our sins through the blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for uniting us with Christ through your Holy Spirit and adopting us as your children, and we thank you for sealing and confirming these blessings to us and our children in the sacrament of baptism. We pray, O Lord, that you will always govern your children by your Holy Spirit. And we pray especially for Malachi this morning. May he, through your guidance, be so nurtured in the Christian faith and godliness as to grow and develop in Jesus Christ. Help him to see your fatherly goodness and mercy which surrounds us all. Make him a champion of righteousness under the direction of Jesus Christ, our only teacher, king, and high priest. And give him the courage to fight against and to overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. May his life become an eternal song of praise to you. the one only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 149. That's the song that Sherry has selected to follow Malachi's baptism this morning. Gives us a chance to sing from Psalm 78. We'll sing the first three stanzas of number 149. Well, let's bow together in our congregational prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call upon you in prayer no matter what the situation or circumstance of life might be. We thank you, O God, that through Jesus Christ you are always near to us, and that only for his sake you count us as dear to you. Father, we pray that you would open continually each of our hearts to that wonderful promise of the gospel, that even though there be so many things in life that can weigh us down and be discouraging, even though there are so many temptations that would love to lead us astray and bring us to ruin, and even though, O God, we fight each day against those sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, may the wonderful promise of that gospel of forgiving grace not only be planted in our hearts, but may it be watered by your Holy Spirit so that it would sprout, so that the roots would sink down deep within us, so that it might grow and be vibrant and verdant, and so that it might bear rich, sweet, full, and abundant fruit, not only in this life, but to the praise of your name throughout the ages of eternity. Father, we simply ask for grace and mercy. We simply desire your loving kindness and tenderness to be poured out upon us. And we acknowledge that we are at best only sinners, deserving of nothing. And so we appeal to you through Jesus Christ for the freeness and the freshness of your promises to come to us in spirit and in truth. We think this morning, O God, of our community and of our country, and we give you thanks for this land in which we live and enjoy so many freedoms and privileges. We pray your blessing upon all of our leadership, from the president on down to those who govern in our states as governors or senators, all the way down, O Lord, to those who might serve more locally in different ways to lead the communities around us. We pray your blessing as well upon those who serve in our military and who serve as law enforcement officers. And we pray, Father, that through that leadership and with your blessing, our country might be well served, and that you would give us, O Lord, what we stand in need of, leaders who are upright and faithful and responsible, and those, O Lord, who desire to promote that which is good, true, right, and noble. Father, we pray that you would grant economic prosperity and social peace in our land, but we pray most of all for reformation and revival according to your will, to break out, Lord, and to flourish and to be widespread throughout our land. So according to your will, bless the ministry of your word, bless the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in this country, and Father, may that gospel promise not only shine as a bright light and making the church a city on a hill which cannot be hidden, but may it transform with your blessing hearts and lives as Christ is heralded among the nations, and as you bring, O Lord, sinners to a real repentance and true faith in him. Father, we pray also for the health and life of our congregation. We think of Agnes Van Beek and of Jane Rorda and of others who are shut in. We remember, O Lord, our aged members, whether at Prairie View or in Sheldon or even here in Sanborn. And we ask, Father, that your care and keeping upon them would be a great source of comfort and encouragement each day. We pray, Father, as well for Junior Postma. We pray for Jewel Hoffman as each of them recover from surgeries, along with Kathy Hoffman. And we pray, Father, that you would grant, even though their situations be different, that you would grant them patience and grace, that they might see themselves by your hand through that time of recovery, and the process as you bring them out the other side will turn out to be a testimony to your faithfulness. And we pray for Laura Van Beek as well, who has a surgery coming up tomorrow, and ask, O God, that you would bless and be with her as she prepares for it. Give her peace of heart and mind, and bless the doctors with the wisdom and understanding they need to give her the help, O Lord, that her surgery seeks to provide, and that with your blessing upon all of those things, the outcome likewise might be a testimony once more to your faithfulness. And we pray as well, O God, that each of us in all of our cares and trials would trust you, we would remain dependent upon you, we would know that through Jesus Christ your promises are all yes and amen, and we would look to you, O God, to grant us what we stand in need of, trusting whether that be abundance or whether that be want, and that you know what will serve us best, and we can say along with the apostle of days gone by that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We pray, Father, on this day that you would bless the rest we have from our daily labors, that you would help us to remember in a particular way that gospel promise, to be refreshed and encouraged, and that these things might lead us to rejoice not just in your goodness and your greatness as the King of heaven and earth, but in your faithfulness to us as a Father for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to the week ahead then, bless, O Lord, at home for our families to be filled with peace and love. Bless at school for our children and young people to have knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and to be a witness for the Lord Jesus in word and deed. And bless, O God, the labors of our hands in our employment, our vocation, Monday through Saturday, that we might be diligent, that we might be hardworking, that we might prove to be useful to our communities, and that in every way we would work unto the praise and glory of your name. So, Father, as we take the offering later in the service, we pray that the general fund would be well established. We remember as well the Christian Education Fund, and we give you thanks for each of these. Pray that you would use the gifts and givings of the congregation to supply them and furnish them, that all needs might be met, and that as our brother deacons receive and distribute and carry out their ministry for the same, that you would give them wisdom and strength in that labor as well. So, Father, hear us in all of these things, and add the blessing that you alone can give as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 64. We'll sing from Psalm 37, all four stanzas, A Little That the Righteous Hold. Number 64. Let's turn first of all to the back of our Blue Psalter hymnal. Article 31 in our Belgic Confession is what we'll want to read. We read Article 30 last time we were in this series. If you're joining us as a visitor, we're looking at various passages from God's Word in connection with the articles of our Confession of Faith. So we read Article 30 last time, the government of the church and its officers. And this morning, we'll read Article 31. And really, these two articles go together. So Article 31, page 85 in the back of our blue book, top left-hand column. Here's what we say according to God's Word in this connection. We believe that the ministers of God's Word, the elders, and the deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the Word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's Word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, in order that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's Word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. So there we have Article 31 in our blue book. Well, let's turn in God's Word over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is what we'll read, and verses 1 through 6 will be the preaching passage this morning. So here we are, Acts chapter 6. If you have a Pew Bible, that's page 1163. So here it is, beginning in verse 1, as we read God's word publicly from Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, and seized him, and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses, who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So there is Acts chapter 6, including verses 1 through 6, which is the preaching passage this morning. Well, let's ask for God's blessing in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we are dependent upon that blessing in order to benefit from your word. So, Father, help us, we pray, in this hour to be attentive. Bless, O Lord, the weakness of the word that goes forth from the pulpit, that with that blessing it might be strong and mighty, not only to us and among us, but in us as well. So give us what we need, O God, in this time, and use your word in ways that we are unable to do, to accomplish your will, which alone is good, pleasing, and perfect in each of our lives, that you might be glorified and praised, and that Christ might be exalted as a faithful Savior to all who believe in and belong to him. For we pray these things, asking them only in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that the deacons do? Aside from the visible duty of taking up the offering during the course of the worship service, or maybe the more behind-the-scenes work of drafting and proposing the annual budget, what role do the deacons play in the life of the church? Of course, there are a host of ways in which deacons serve, right? Benevolence. They look for and schedule giving opportunities. They keep track of the support that we provide for the missionaries in our federation and elsewhere. They tend to certain other and specific needs as they carry out their office. But maybe more to the point, why do the deacons do what they do? Why is their office and calling one that pertains to the temporal and benevolent service that the Church of Christ is called to carry out? In other words, why is there a need for a third office? Ministers, elders, and deacons. Why not just have pastors and elders take up the work that the deacons do? Well, in Acts chapter 6, we're given the answers to those kind of questions, aren't we? And in a nutshell, the answer is this. If you're taking notes, I would suggest writing this down. The work of the deacons that they are called to do, that work is so important that it deserves all of the attention that it needs. And so it's not something on the side that pastors and elders are doing, but it's something full-time, so to speak, that qualified men are called to and set apart for in this ministry of mercy. So let's keep some of that with us as we come to look at our passage here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you have one of the inserts, you can see the theme and points there. Very simple. Scripture shows us the origin of the office of deacon. And to understand what it says to us, let's note three things. In verses 1 and 2, let's note the situation here. Verses 3 and 4, we'll note the solution that's proposed. And then verses 5 and 6, we have the selection of the men themselves. So, as things open up, first of all, let's note the situation. That's verses 1 and 2, as I mentioned. And if you look at those verses with me, the context continues, the flow from chapter 5 here in chapter 6. And the complaint that is raised here is a complaint, really, that has both racial and social elements to it. Maybe if we were to weight it towards one, it might be more properly weighted to social concerns. But with the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, the idea is that there's also a racial component as well. And you see that with the language of the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And the social element also shines through in verse 1 as it tells us at the end that the Hellenistic widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. The daily distribution of food. The daily distribution of bread. So here's a biblical principle right out of the gate that we want to recognize as we begin the passage. The ministry of the deacons is a ministry to those who are needy. And so the ministry of the deacons, it's a ministry to those who are poor. It's a ministry to widows and widowers who may not have means to provide for themselves. It's a ministry to single mothers. It's a ministry to orphans. It's a ministry to the outcast. It's a ministry to people who are marginalized. The deacons are called to minister to anybody who needs help. That's the situation here in Acts chapter 6, and that principle is characteristic of the office and work of a deacon. Now, if you look further, the 12 come into play here in verse 2. Those are the apostles. They're the leaders of the church here. And they respond to this whole situation initially by stating that their office has a different priority than what needs to be addressed here. Just like they say, look in verse 2. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so they summoned the full number of the disciples, and there's essentially a church meeting that's called here at the beginning of chapter 6. And so we see the situation for what it is, right? There's racial, social, and ecclesiastical elements all at the beginning of the passage. And what we see in that sort of an assessment of things is that life in the church can be complicated. There's lots of layers to life in the church, isn't there? Because we are a covenant community. That's what we are as God's people. We're not just a collection of individuals, but we're a body of believers who are united together in a common confession of the truth, and by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, are united together in true faith. And so here's the key. When matters of conflict arise in the church, there is every opportunity for those matters of conflict to be resolved. Whether infighting, like we see here, or a disagreement on how things are managed, like we see here, or maybe even perhaps a situation where negligence needs to be addressed, like could be argued here. That's what we need to know and remember, is that conflict can always be resolved in the church. I would say it like this. There should never be a situation in the life of the church that proves to be ultimately disruptive or divisive or destructive or something that's insurmountable. Here, the issue is a matter almost quite literally of life and death, right? I mean, the daily distribution of food, there's not much more basic than that. And if people are going to be desperate and unreasonable, well, then it's going to be here. Like the old saying says, desperate times call for desperate measures. But look, what we see here at the beginning of the chapter is rather than letting this wound fester, rather than becoming bitter about the situation that has come to pass, the burden of the complaint that the Hellenists raise, the burden of that complaint, it has resolution that is desired, not simply complaint for the sake of complaint or agitation for the sake of trouble. And the follow-up of the passage bears that out. They're looking for resolve and resolution for things that have become torn to be mended and sewn back together. And so the involvement of the 12 here in verse 2 as the direct means by which the wrinkle of this neglect is going to be ironed out can plainly be seen, right? And so a few things to take note. Those who are being wronged in this situation, they don't leave the church. They don't bail because there's a sign of trouble. But notice also, those who are receiving the preferential treatment in the context of a covenant community, it can't continue that way. Because then the wound will become infected, and inevitably, if preferential treatment is continuing to be given to the Hebrews, there will become a root of bitterness almost as unavoidable among the Hellenists. And so those who are the leaders in the church, here the apostles, they're responsible in this situation to bring justice to God's people. So when you have the Hellenists, and you have the Hebrews, and you have the apostles, everyone is called in this situation to work together to see how there might be resolve, smoothing things out, the complaint being removed, and there being a celebration of joy among God's people once more. And you know why that is? Racial tension, that can never carry the day in the church. Because it's not ethnicity that binds us together as Christian people. But it's God's grace and Holy Spirit. It's our identity in Jesus Christ. Social injustice, that should never reign in the church because believers are called to have all things together in common. That's why we have something like a benevolent fund where the many can contribute to the needs of such a fund that those who have need might then be provided for. And ecclesiastical justice, church justice, that always should be sought within the covenant community, because in the end, God, in his grace and justice through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, has granted us not only peace with himself, but in Christ we have peace one with another as well. In other words, I'd say it like this. The gospel is always the foundation that we stand and build upon, isn't it? I mean, and that's what we see in the sacrament of baptism, right? The washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ and the renewal of our whole life by the working and power of the Holy Spirit. And so freedom from sin's guilt and freedom from sin's power, that is the present possession of everyone who believes in and belongs to Jesus Christ. And so Sherry, as you raise Malachi in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, impress that gospel promise upon him. Remind him that even as he is baptized, he is called to trust and to love and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, God as his faithful Father, and the Spirit who is promised to him. And for all of us, that same gospel promise comes and it directs the eyes of our heart to look to Jesus Christ, to find in him forgiving grace that washes away all of our sins, not with an outward ceremony of water, but with the inner working of his Spirit through that promise of the gospel. Believe in him, congregation. Stand firm upon that foundation. And then go. Go with a clear conscience. Go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and render your whole life in service to God in the week that lies ahead. As we continue, let's note the solution here in verses 3 and 4. You notice a few things. A selection process is outlined, right? Very simply, pick out from among you seven men is what the apostles advise. And now, presumably, this picking out of seven men from among them, presumably that involved a discussion of some kind, a nomination process, conversations, and a vote. All of that isn't recorded for us, but that's the idea. Select these men, and here are the ones that they selected. The process plays out behind the scenes. But look also, there's a short sketch of the qualifications, right? Depending on how you break verse 3 down, there's either two qualifications or three qualifications. I prefer to read it as listing three qualifications. Men of good repute, one, men who are full of the Spirit, and then two, men who are also full of wisdom. And then we see that the apostles are the ones who exercise leadership and oversight in connection with these things, right? We will appoint them to this duty. And the word appoint there means to put them in charge. So here's a biblical principle. In the church, it's the leadership of the church that appoints and establishes the other leadership of the church. So the leaders appoint the leaders with the wisdom and voting and nomination of the congregation. All of those things are in place here at the beginning of Acts chapter 6. And lastly, in verse 4, we see that the apostles advise this because they have a different priority. They have a different ministry, right? We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I want to make this clear. It doesn't mean the apostles have a higher office. It's not that they have a better office. It's not, if we flatten that out and see how ministers and elders in the church today, it's not that they have a greater office than the deacons. It's not that ministers and elders are to be more respected than the deacons, but that there's a different office that the ministers and elders have from that of the deacons. An office of teaching and preaching, an office of shepherding and oversight, and an office of service and ministry and mercy. And you know what we see in that? We see those offices of Christ, his one office as mediator, reflected in his work as prophet, priest, and king. For through ministers, Christ still continues his work as chief prophet by declaring his word to us. Through elders, Christ continues that work of our great King as he leads and rules and governs his church. And through deacons, Christ continues that work of a great high priest by attending to the needs of those in his flock who need mercy. So we see in all of those things that Christ remains central, even in the look that the offices have among us. And as far as the process goes here in these two verses, in essence, what we see is that we too have something in place just like they did back then, right? When it comes to choosing our deacons. Simply stated, men who are qualified are the men who are chosen to that office. And in that way, it's not just that Christ exercises lordship over his church as king, although he does that, but in that way, Christ exercises compassion for his church as a faithful Savior, ministering to his people by providing them with those who serve among them. And here's how that comes home, at least in part. When we see that the men who serve in the office of deacon are there because Christ has established them as so, brothers, deacons, do you see yourselves that way? You are in your office because Christ has put you there and established you as a servant in his church. And when we recognize that, we rejoice in his faithfulness to us as a congregation. We're confident as we look to the future. We pray for our deacons. We encourage them along the way in their labors. And we provide them, whether it's through the offering or other ways, we provide them with all of the resources they need to carry out their ministry of mercy. And for those brothers, whether the boys among us or other brothers in our midst who may yet one day serve as a deacon, my encouragement will be to cultivate the character of a deacon that we see here in Acts chapter 6, even right now. Ask God to mold you and shape you so that you have a good reputation, so that you are full of the Holy Spirit, and so that you are full of wisdom. After all, it's men like that who are needed for the ministry of mercy to be carried out, whether then in the first century, or whether now in the 21st century, or whether into the future as the years unfold in God's providence. Let's pause for a minute on those character traits in verse 3. So what about them? What about the spirituality of a deacon? Have you ever thought through these character traits here in Acts chapter 6 before? Like I mentioned, I like to outline them as being threefold. Men who are of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a longer list of qualifications for the office of deacon, which I would submit to you can fit under those three categories of reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And notice also what it says in verse 3. Look at the advice of the apostles. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, etc. Not 7 women, 7 men. So here's another principle of church leadership. God raises up men to serve as leaders in his church, whether as pastors or as elders or as deacons. That's the consistent pattern we see all throughout the New Testament. To have a good reputation means that these are deacons that people speak well of. These are men that people testify to them as having a genuine and godly character. The fact that they're full of the Holy Spirit means that they give evidence of the Spirit's work in their life, because they have the Spirit at work in their life. And to be men who are full of wisdom, it means that they're men who know how to apply the teaching of God's word to their labors in the Lord. Like I've said before, wisdom is doing the right thing with the right things that you know. Wisdom knows that tomato is a fruit, but wisdom doesn't put tomatoes in fruit salad. Men like that, who are of good reputation, who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, men like that, congregation, those are the men that should be nominated, those are the men that should be voted into office, and those are the men that are respected among us for the sake of their work. And as an aside here, our deacons, they render a tremendous amount of service. We see that in our council meetings. A lot of what they do is behind the scenes. Not just work with the budget, that's important, but like I mentioned earlier, involvement with missions and supporting those who are either domestic or foreign in their missionary labors. Benevolent cases, not just from within the congregation, but from the broader community. People have needs. Contact the church, are directed to the deacons, and there's a ministry that takes place. The management of different temporal affairs of the church. Visits, meetings, a variety of administrative duties as they carry out and conduct their office. And you know what we see in all of that? All of that labor that the deacons undertake and accomplish? We see that we're blessed by the men that God has raised up among us. And in their compassion and in their mercy, we see Christ coming to us to help us in our times of need. And we can look to the future because of those things with a good confidence that his temporal and spiritual care will continue for us. And so let me offer counsel. I wondered where to put this. I'll put it here. When we talk about the deacons and their work, opportunities for service that they have, don't be afraid and don't be embarrassed to make your needs known to the deacons. That's why they're here. They're here to help. Maybe you see a situation, maybe you know about a situation where someone needs something provided for them. Certainly free to take that opportunity and meet the need directly. But if it's something bigger, if it's something beyond what you're able to do, don't be afraid or uncertain to point out a need that you see that the deacons might be able to meet. That's why they're here, to help. Don't think anything's too big. Don't think anything's too small. But rather trust Christ to give our brothers the wisdom they have, to guide them by His Holy Spirit. And since they are men of good character and reputation, to do the right thing in the right way at the right time. Because all along the way, when we see their service as coming to us from Christ, it reminds us that our hope and our comfort remain in Him, even through the office bearers that He raises up to tend to us. So as things begin to come to a close, let's note the selection here in verses 5 and 6. Notice a few things as we look at those two verses. The whole gathering is pleased with what the apostles suggest. And what we see there is the unity of the church as well as the humility in following the leadership. And the men they chose are all mentioned there by name. And if you notice, special attention is given to Stephen in the verses that follow, 8 and following. And then in chapter 7, we have Stephen's speech or Stephen's sermon or whatever we might want to call it. That's why Stephen is highlighted here in this list, because of what's coming at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And then we're told at the end in verse 6 that these men are formally ordained and installed into their work through prayer and the laying on of hands. So, looking at this passage then, what a blessing it is to see the church united together when it comes to following apostolic sanction, right? And lest we think that this sort of unity was for the early church only and not for us, remember this. When we follow what Scripture commands of us, then we too are united together under that apostolic and prophetic word. And there's also a display of humility, as by God's grace we are made willing to follow His word according to His will. So seeing something like that a church is governed by God's word, even if that is fairly basic and simple, seeing something like that God's blessing is upon our congregation and that God's blessing is upon all other congregations who are in that same situation, who desire to be in obedience, humble obedience to His holy word. And then we look to the future, having a sure expectation and hope that God will continue to give us what we need. Not just faithful men who serve as deacons, although that's part of the picture, but also listening ears to follow His word, which is most important. Think about it like this. On the one hand, Christ's ministry of mercy continues among us, right? And on the other hand, God's work in and among us continues as well. Because the deacons, they're used by God to care and to provide for the temporal needs that rise up among us. And God uses His word along the way to mold and to shape our hearts and lives according to His will for us. So we can submit ourselves into the care and keeping of our Lord Jesus Christ without reservation, without hesitation. And we will find that all of our needs are met, and that for His sake, God is a faithful Father to us, His beloved children. Let me close out this way. In verse 6, the prayer and laying on of hands, which isn't necessarily prescribed, it simply tells us what they did on that occasion. But this prayer and laying on of hands, it signifies two things. The official character of the work of the deacons that begins here and the office that is established, and it pictures the church's ongoing dependence upon God as prayer is exactly that. And in each of those things, we have an opportunity to rejoice and to stand upon the firm foundation. So I say to our deacon brothers, all of our deacon brothers, I say this. Your office should be a source of encouragement on the one hand, because in that office you labor in the duty that God has for you. But your office should also be one of humility as well, because you recognize that your strength doesn't come from yourself, but it comes from God and from His grace. So press on. Press on in that office. Press on in that calling. Do so for the good of the congregation, for the good of the community, and ultimately for the glory and praise of God. And along the way, congregation, support your deacons. Provide them with all of the resources and means they need, and pray for them every day. Because together, as deacons and congregation, Christ is using us to build his church by his word and Holy Spirit. And the gates of hell will not prevail against what he establishes. Amen. Well, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that you would bring it to us and help it to stay with us as we look to you with empty hands, asking that you would fill them with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 431. That gives us a chance to sing a hymnized version of the Lord's Prayer. Number 431, we'll sing stanzas 1, 5, 9, and 10. 1, 5, 9, and 10. So as the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that our closing doxology is number 491, and may God bless you as you give. Beloved congregation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.